you don't have a Bible with you, we do have some there in the back. Feel free, if you don't have one, to go ahead and grab one as you come in the mornings, and you can use it. If you don't have a Bible at home, feel free to take it home with you. Not every week, but feel free to take one home so that you can have it and read it at home. We are once more in Exodus chapter 1. Once you've located Exodus chapter 1, I ask that you would please stand out of respect for God's word as it's read. Exodus 1, verses 1 through 14, again, a reminder that this is the inerrant, infallible, and authoritative word of the living God. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah; Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin; Dan and Naphtali; Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and, if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Again, may God bless to our understanding and application his inerrant and infallible word. You may be seated. I promise that next week we'll be out of this passage and move on. There is so much in these beginning verses that we need to understand in order to not just understand Exodus, but really, if you just started in the New Testament, if you picked up a Bible, or maybe you were given as a gift sometime a Bible that just had the New Testament in it, and you read that, hallelujah. You'll have the gospel there for you. You'll have it clearly set before you. And you have enough information there that you can see that Jesus truly is your Savior. That by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, that you too can be forgiven of your sins, that you can be reconciled to God your Creator, and then you can enjoy the blessing of the Holy Spirit and life everlasting. But you won't have a full-orbed understanding of that salvation. You'll have it and you'll enjoy it, and it's wonderful. But to just have the New Testament is to just have part of the story. You won't have that rich and glorious foundation that the gospel has been built on. The first five books of the Bible, especially what we call the Pentateuch, written by Moses, give us that rich foundation. The first five books, we think of them as separate entities often because that's the way we think, but really they all join into one big picture, one big story. In Genesis, we see all of the players in all of Exodus, or all of the rest of the Bible, rather, are laid out for us. We are introduced to God as creator. We are introduced to his sovereign power over all things as the creator of all things. We are introduced to how we came into being as being created by God in his image and what that that's special, and it sets us apart from all of the other creatures. We see how God is intimate with his creation, that he is immanent with us, that he was there with Adam and Eve in the garden, and that even after we fell in the sin of our first parents, God did not hold us at an arm's length, but longed to come near to us. And he did that through covenant. And we learn these great stories of God's faithfulness to his creatures in Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And then that brings us through Genesis and then into Exodus. But in Genesis, we're introduced to God's people through Abraham. But we're also introduced to all of the other nations, all of the other peoples that we will read about in the rest of the New Testament, or Old Testament and New Testament, are there introduced to us in Genesis. Exodus comes in. How will God provide for and fulfill the promises, the covenant promises that he made to his people? And we learned something in Exodus, right? We looked at some of the great themes of Exodus, the redemptive themes that are there that carry through into the New Testament, so that we have a better picture that God didn't just save his people in the New Testament, but that salvation that we enjoy in Christ has a great rich history. God is a God who saves. God is a God of redemption. And Exodus teaches us something that we don't want to know. Exodus shows us clearly that God is a God who saves through suffering. He redeems through suffering. That is pictured, of course, in its greatest form, in the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross that got us our redemption. But our redemption came at a price. It came at a very steep price. It came through the suffering and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But throughout all of Scripture, we see because of sin, redemption always comes through suffering. And we can take that idea and understand that that is going to separate everything we see today in the church. Every church you will ever attend and go to will either have a theology of the cross, a theology of suffering, of salvation through suffering, or a theology of glory. A theology where it says God wants you to have your best life now. God wants to give you everything, every trinket that you could ever imagine. God wants you to never shed a tear. God wants you to always be happy and healthy and wealthy. And that is a theology of glory. And they downplay and they excuse any of the suffering there, because obviously these people suffered because they didn't have enough faith, or to be a little more on the nose, because they didn't give enough money to that particular church ministry evangelist. Or you have a theology of the cross, a theology of suffering, a theology of God working in a sinful creation, a creation that was made perfect but yet damaged by yours and my sin in our first parents, and then what we add to it each day. Is God working in this broken world to bring about his glory, to bring about the redemption of his people, to show how he can take something that was created good and destroyed and make it better? Exodus shows us that. Exodus is a picture of our own journey, our own spiritual journey that was played out here in the events of Exodus. God is showing his people, people of Israel, how he is able to do that for them, not just spiritually, but physically as well, as he brings them out of Egypt and into that promised land. But he does it through suffering. This makes then Exodus very applicable to you and to me. All of us suffer. All of us go through hardship. All of us feel the same thing that Israel does. We feel that oppression, and we all ought to do what Israel did and look to our God and Creator to get us through it. Well, we saw all this last week. We also saw that Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all of those, the Pentateuch teaches us some very important things about God. Right? It's not that we just learn about God in the New Testament. We have the best picture of God in the New Testament because we have the person of Jesus there, the incarnate word. But even in Exodus, what we'll be looking at over the next months and years, we learn about God. We learn important things about God. We learn about God's sovereignty and his power over creation. Right? Keep that in mind as we go through the plagues, as we go through the wilderness wanderings and how God has provided for them. We learn about God's faithfulness, remembering and keeping his promises, though everyone else forgets. We learn that God hears and answers the prayers of his people in the rescue of Israel. We learn how God is always present with his people. And that's something that we're going to be looking at particularly today in these first 14 verses, that God is there, but he's never mentioned. He's there watching over things, and not just from a distance. He's there manipulating. He's making everything work out according to his plan and decree. He's there, although we get the idea, which we'll see in just a few minutes, we get the idea that Israel might have forgotten him. That the people of Israel might not be remembering him in their day-to-day lives, at least until the oppression comes in and the pressure starts. See, all these things are important because the same God who powerfully brought Israel out of slavery in Egypt is the same God who today gathers his people together. The same God who brought his people out of Israel and gathered them together into a covenant nation and protected and provided for them is the same God who brings us together as a covenant community and provides and protects us. God powerfully brings us out of the world, out of our own Egypt, and he brings us through faith in Christ into the covenant institution of the church. He protects us, provides for us as we sojourn in this world. He is the same God who even today hears and answers your prayers and my prayers, those of his adopted children in Christ. See, if we can study God in Exodus and apply it to our lives today because God doesn't change. What we learn about God in Exodus is going to be true about God in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and the rest of the New Testament, because God doesn't change. So when we come to Exodus, we ought to come, you ought to come each and every Lord's Day expecting to learn something more than a history lesson. You probably will get some of that as well. These things really happen. This is historical. This is true. But we're not here for a history lesson. We're here to learn about God. We're here to learn about our Creator and our Savior. We ought to come with the expectation that God will reveal himself to you through his word. And come with the expectation that through God's word, you're going to learn about him. You'll learn about your Creator. You'll learn about your Savior. Well, we ran through part of the text last week, right? We ran quickly through the first 8 verses or so of the text. And we're going to need to revisit them just so we can get a feel for the big picture of what's happening here in these introductory verses. When we come to Exodus, Moses wants his readers to understand that Exodus is a continuation of the story that began in Genesis, and we discussed that a little bit last week. Exodus begins, at least in the Hebrew text, with the word and. Right? And it seems small, it's a little three-letter word in English, but it's a very important word. In Hebrew, it's even smaller, it's actually just one letter. Right? Exodus begins with the Hebrew text and. Some of the translations that you might have with you this morning might start with now. That's actually better than the ESV. At least it's showing that there's something there, right? It says, like, now these are the names of the sons of Israel, or hopefully it would say, and these are the sons, are the names of the sons of Israel. Why does Moses do this? Well, in verses 1 through 5, by listing the sons of Jacob slash Israel, right, they're the same person, right? When they're referring back to a person, like, for example, the sons of Israel is because they are all descended from the person Israel, who is the same person as Jacob. So when you hear, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Jacob is Israel. His name is changed by God in Genesis 32. So by listing the sons of Jacob slash Israel, Moses is clever. Moses, in this first verse, really, subtly and indirectly reminds his readers of the promise that God made to Abraham, then Isaac, then Jacob in Genesis 12, 36, and 46, that their offspring would be formed into a great nation. Moses further adds to the drama of this promise by reminding us that when God brought these sons of Israel into Egypt, that great nation that they had in mind, that multitude that no one can number, was only 70 people. Now, 70 people is a lot. It's probably almost what's here today. 70 people, maybe not quite that many are here today. That's really not a whole lot when you're considering multitudes that no one can number. But this is where Moses wants us to be. He wants us to bear in mind, wasn't there some sort of promise made? And why are there only 70 then? Okay, well, verse 6 then sounds an almost depressing note. With the death of Joseph and his brothers and basically everyone who initially came into Egypt, of Israel, it might seem that the story of God's people is over. And so you wonder, wow, this is going to be a short book, isn't it? All right, they all came to Egypt and they all died. End of story. And maybe we think that the promise was forgotten. Where's God in all this? Why is God not taking care of his people? Why is it that they all just kind of died off and that's the end of it? That's all we hear about. Where's God in this? In fact, let's take a step back and look at the entire passage, verses 1 through 14. What do we see? Well, you've heard it read. In summary, we heard the numerical growth of the people in Israel. We're going to look at just a second. You see there's a new Pharaoh that came to power, and you see that this new Pharaoh really didn't like the people of Israel, and he made it known through his actions. This Pharaoh enacted a very ruthless program to try and work the people of Israel literally to death. What don't you see? You don't see any mention of God. You don't see any mention of his promises. And in fact, it would seem that when you think about what's happening to Israel with this new Pharaoh, you don't see any evidence even of his involvement with his people of Israel. Or he's not getting involved in their terrible situation. In fact, he seems not to care. And as you read ahead, which we'll look at in the next weeks, Lord willing, the situation doesn't get better. The situation gets worse after putting this forced labor on all of the people to trying to diminish their population. And the more he pushes down, the more they grow. He says, all right, well, we're done being subtle about this. Just kill them. Kill them as babies. He institutes this infanticide policy of kill all the males. Kill all the male babies. It doesn't get better, it gets worse. And so we're left kind of hanging here. I think Moses does this on purpose. The contrast between Genesis and Exodus here in the very first part of Exodus is very stark. In Genesis, God seemed so close. God is everywhere in Genesis. Every page that you read, God is right there. He seems so close, even starting halfway through Genesis, so to speak. He seems so close to Abraham. He was there talking with him, interacting with him. He seems so close to Isaac, so close to Jacob/Israel. Even to the very end of Genesis. But then all of a sudden, poof. The sons of Israel, the heads of the 12 tribes, the keepers of the promise, they die and their families die and there's no mention of God. Were they faithful in teaching all of their offspring about God? Were they faithful in passing on, the God of your great-great-great-great-grandfather Abraham promised that he would prosper us and make us into this great nation? Did they even pass that on? We don't know. Then we learn that the people of Israel are being targeted, oppressed, almost betrayed by Pharaoh, where before, every Pharaoh before that treated them with respect, gave them favor because out of deference to Joseph, who was so good to Egypt and caused her as a nation to prosper. So this new Pharaoh comes in, and how we are supposed to read verse 8 is that it wasn't that he didn't know Joseph, right? We talked about this last week. Well, no one knew Joseph by that time. Probably about 300 years had passed since he died. It wasn't that he didn't know Joseph. He didn't care. He was wiping the slate clean. All of his predecessors that came before him, they had their way of doing it. He was going to do it his way, and he did not want to extend any favor to those foreigners there in Goshen. They were betrayed by Pharaoh. and still no mention of God. Again, as readers, we're kind of left to wonder, and I think he does that so we can identify with Israel at this point. Is God still there? Does he still care about his people? Does he still care about the people of Israel? Or maybe a better way to put it, doesn't he care about what's happening? These are his people. These are the people that he chose specifically and grabbed Abraham and said, these blessings apply to you and only to you and your offspring. And all of a sudden, this is happening. Sometimes you feel like this, don't you? If we're honest, we go, yeah, we get it. We feel like this. Hard times come. You feel attacked. You feel overwhelmed. You feel betrayed. And you're like, where's God? God, where is that comfort? Why aren't you there? Did you walk away from me? Did you leave me? Do you just not care? It might feel like that. But as we see in our text, when we look at the bigger picture, we'll see God has never left. God is still there, and we'll actually see him in this text in just a moment. And again, I say we learn something about God. God didn't abandon Israel. God didn't just leave them to suffer. There is a point to their suffering at this point. There is a reason for their suffering. And in the same way, if we learn that God didn't abandon his people way back in Exodus, way back in those times in Egypt, since God doesn't change, brothers and sisters, he hasn't abandoned you. We learn that about God's nature. We learn that about his character. He does not abandon his people. It might feel like it from our point of view. It might look like it even from our point of view. But God has never left you. God has never abandoned you. And in fact, what we learn in the greater, more clear expression of God and his nature in the Lord Jesus Christ, what's the promise that God, through Jesus, gives us in his gospel? I will never leave or forsake you. I am with you always, even till the end of the earth. He doesn't say, you will feel like it. You'll notice that. He says, my promise to you is I will never leave you. I will always be there by you. But that doesn't mean you won't suffer. It doesn't mean you won't be persecuted. It doesn't mean you won't have bad days, weeks, months, years. It doesn't mean that. The events that we're looking at in Exodus didn't happen over a week. The oppression that Israel felt wasn't a day's of oppression or a day's worth of oppression. It wasn't a week. It wasn't a month. It was years, maybe decades of oppression to a certain extent. God was still there. And we know that he is still here with us, not only because of the promise of the Lord Jesus, but we know that because he was still there with Israel. So take your Bible, hopefully it's still open, look at Exodus chapter 1, verse 7. We have to pay careful attention here. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and they grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. I read that with emphasis added because I wanted to bring your attention to certain words that were there because they're important words. Right, we looked at this last week also. Maybe you remember why. I want to reemphasize. In this verse, Moses gives us a hint at God's continual presence with his people. Right, it starts with a but. The sons of Israel and that entire generation may have died, what we're told in verse 7, but that was certainly not the end of the story, but shows that something contrary to what was expected happened. And yes, Israel and his, or Joseph and his brothers all died, And all of their generation died, but that's not the end of the story. But the people of Israel continued on. The people of Israel grew and multiplied. See, something contrary to what we might have expected happened. Instead of diminishing or dying out, Abraham's descendants increased. In this verse, we hear that echo of Genesis 1:28. And by using the language of Genesis 1:28, Moses is emphasizing Israel's growth in such a way as to show that it is God causing his people to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the land. These are the same words that were used in Genesis 1:28. Fruitful, multiply, fill. The rest of that in 1:28 is to subdue the land and have dominion over it. Right? Just as a fun technical side note, which might be interesting only to me, but I have the microphone. Verse 10, look at how it ends, right? Pharaoh says, "Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Right? This is a debated passage. It can mean escape from the land, but elsewhere in Scripture, it's translated as "and have dominance over the land, to subdue the land." Pharaoh is saying, "Look, the big thing is set up. Isn't it ironic? He wants to keep them here, and that's kind of setting up for the whole Exodus. He wants to keep them in. Well, okay, that's all well and good if that's the translation, but it also can be translated, we don't want our enemies to come in and this huge group of foreigners that is strong and multiplying to come in and have dominion over us." Pharaoh is afraid that his nation, his country, is going to be taken over by the Israelites if there's ever a war. In other words, what Moses is doing in verse 7 and verse 10 is he's doing something that we'll look at over the next couple of weeks. This is a little bit ahead. But this is more than just a pitting of God against the power of Egypt. This is a supernatural battle. Pharaoh is standing in the way of God's command to his people to be fruitful and multiply, go out and fill the land and subdue it and have dominion over it. This is God against Pharaoh. And as it expands a little bit through the plagues, we'll see this really is Moses writing a whole story, the true God of Israel, against all the false gods of the most powerful nation on earth at the time. This is a spiritual battle going on as well. This gives us hints to that already. So we understand then in verse 7, back to our study of the text, in verse 7, we understand the people of Israel were fruitful. They increased greatly. And we're to get from this, because of that hint back to Genesis 1:28, that Israel was supernaturally multiplying faster than their Egyptian counterparts. They were having, this isn't in Scripture, I'm just trying to give an illustration. They were having twins and triplets when the Egyptians were like one family, one child, right? They were having more babies. They were growing. Their babies were living. Their babies were strong. Their babies grew up. And the Egyptians, one family, one child. It was that type of idea. But there is a supernatural effect to this. God is causing his people to grow. He is causing his people to be fruitful and fill the land and fulfill that creation mandate that was given in Genesis 1. Right? And that could take us on a whole nother rabbit trail of how we see God kind of another Eden there in Egypt, in Goshen, of God getting his people together and they're growing and multiplying and subduing the earth and so forth. But we won't go there today. But there's all these great themes that are here in Exodus. So the Israelite babies are more and they're healthier and they're strong and they're growing. And then verse 8, right, that the trouble begins. The new Pharaoh is not willing to recognize or appreciate Joseph's contributions to Egypt. He saw the people of Israel as a threat instead of an asset to the land. For the people of Israel, that was a huge change. It was a sea change in the way they were perceived. Almost overnight, it would seem, by the people of Egypt. The people of Israel had enjoyed life It would seem in Goshen, they had had the favor of the Pharaohs because of what their ancestor Joseph had done. Joseph kind of single-handedly saved Egypt and everyone else's life. He prospered Egypt because Egypt had food and was able to sell food to everyone else in the world to have them live. So Egypt prospered under Joseph, and the other pharaohs saw that and gave deference to the people of Israel. They had that favor. And all of a sudden, life in Egypt, instead of being pleasant, became harsh. It became oppressive. It became bitter. And it was a hard thing for the people of Israel to bear. And they did suffer, and we don't want to downplay that, but verse 8 marks something special. Verse 8, you know, we can pinpoint it, marks the start of God weaning his people off their reliance on Egypt and preparing them, teaching them to trust in him and look to him for their provision. This is a hard process. Verse 8, if we want to use a different example, different illustration, in verse 8, the training wheels came off. The hard work of learning to ride, which, you know, to every child's mind is impossible, something on two wheels that stays up, right? If you remember when you were a child, or maybe when you had children who are young, the fight to get away from the tricycle to that crazy contraption of a bicycle, I didn't want to do it. It was impossible for that bike to stay up on itself. It had two wheels, for crying out loud. Why didn't it just fall over? I didn't want to give up my tricycle. Finally learned to ride on a bike, but it took a lot of skinned knees, and it took a lot of skinned elbows, and it was a lot of fear to overcome. This is the same thing that's happening here. God is weaning his people from the reliance on Egypt. They were in a good place. They were in a good land. But Goshen was never intended to be the promised land. Beloved of God, this world was never intended for you and I to be the new heavens and the new earth. We, through our own suffering, need to be weaned from this world, prepared for the world to come. When we come to verse 12, again, we see God's hand in what was happening. Right, the Pharaoh, and notice the Pharaoh speaks only to his people, and that's odd, isn't it? In verse 8, in verse 9, he said to his people, Pharaoh said to his people, speaking only to the Egyptians somehow, behold, there's too many of them, we need to do something, we're going to work them to death. Right, that's win-win as far as they're concerned. They have slave labor. They get their store cities, and store cities were also places of armaments and armies and so forth. So it helped fortify their nation against the other nations. So we're going to work them to death and make them build up our own defenses and armies. So it's win-win as far as Pharaoh was concerned all around. Win-win for him, that is. But we see in verse 12, but the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, the more they spread abroad, and the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. This is a neat verse, not to live it, but to look at it now, because in this verse, we see one of the many times in the next several chapters that the best plans of Pharaoh completely and utterly backfire. They backfire. Pharaoh is the most powerful man on earth at the time. If Pharaoh says it, it happens. Pharaoh himself was considered to be a god, and in fact, he considered himself to be a god. If Pharaoh said it, it happened. And yet here, over and over again in Exodus, Moses tells us, Pharaoh said it, and the opposite happened. Pharaoh said it out, and it made logical sense, and the unexpected happened. Here, Pharaoh says, look, here's what we'll do. We will work them so hard that they won't have time to have babies, and they will die in sickness and just from overwork. And yet, the more work they put on them, the more it backfired. The more they had, the more they multiplied. And in this, we have to see God's hand. Maybe Israel didn't know it. Maybe Israel didn't see it, but you see it, and I see it. We see this here. This ought to confirm for us and maybe encourage us that, well, if Israel didn't see it, but yet God was blessing and protecting them even at this point and causing them to multiply even under oppression, maybe that's the same thing for me. Maybe even though in my life I don't see God's hand directly, I can see it through other things. Well, we see backfire of plan as well in verses 10 and 11. Pharaoh saying to the Egyptian people, come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh the store cities, Pithom and Ramses. Pharaoh thought that he would reduce the population of the people of Israel, again, literally by working them to death. But we see, we understand that by God's intervention, the more Pharaoh oppressed them, the better they did, the more they multiplied. And second, in verse 12, we see that God was also beginning to work in the hearts of the Egyptians. And look at the end of verse 11. Sorry, not in verse 11, verse 12. Look at the end of verse 12. The Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. Not disdain. They didn't just look down on them as foreign scum. There was dread. Dread is fear. They were afraid. They saw that no matter what they did, it always seemed to have the opposite effect, and no matter how much they oppressed them, they grew more. No matter how much they tried to get rid of them through work and other things, they just got stronger. And so they're looking around and saying, we can count. It seems like there's more of them than of us, and they're bigger and they're stronger, and they're afraid. God is developing in the Egyptians, the people of Egypt, already a fear of his people. And that will come to a point, at some point, these same people who are in fear and dread of the Israelites, they will pay them to leave. They will give them the gold and the silver and anything they want from their house as long as they just go. And God, it's beautiful, God says, in this way you will plunder Egypt as you leave. If Pharaoh was just a little apprehensive about the people of Israel in verse 9, by verse 12, he is absolutely just kind of shaking in his sandals, right? He's afraid. He has dread of them now. So these opening verses set the stage for what God is going to accomplish for his glory in bringing his people out of Egypt. The stage is set. There's a showdown going to happen between the most powerful nation in the world at the time and the true and living God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are again so grateful to you for your word.